Good morning. Good to be here again. The scripture reading, as you can see, is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And we will shortly read it, but I'll read one verse first. No, leave it out for the moment. I will read just verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, if you just put on my PowerPoint, then the scripture reading is part of it. So then, no problem. Yeah, not yet. Okay, well, okay. This is all for later. Put it away, please. Okay, let me start with a short introduction on the scripture reading. Can you put it away? This is a little bit distracting. Okay, well, if you have to leave anything, leave this. It's closer to the subject. I will preach on the Sermon of the Mount. And here, John Stott, a Bible teacher, he says something about it. But before reading the scripture, I will introduce it a little bit. 3 weeks ago, I took my leave as a pastor of the church in Houten, where I've been for 25 years. And then I preached on this subject. So the subject of seek the kingdom first, which is verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things will be added unto you. Now, I chose this subject when taking my leave, farewell service it was in my church there, because it was also the first sermon I ever did as a pastor on this same subject. And I thought it's right to end with it, and I've also started with it. It was a different, completely different sermon. I don't remember what I said many years ago, but I remember what I said 3 weeks ago, and I want to share it with you today. As a pastor, I have had two themes which have been central in my work, and one is the kingdom of God, which is the subject today, and the other one is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think the two are related, much more than I initially thought, actually. When you see the work of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, he is continually preaching about the kingdom of God, right? And he gives all kinds of parables to explain the kingdom of God is like a sower who went out to sow and so on. So, but Jesus is also the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he does the things he does. He does the works of the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. And later on, we read that Jesus promises his disciples, you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses. So, and being his witnesses means extending his kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom, showing the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this chapter, when Jesus asks us, seek first the kingdom, what really does he mean? What does that mean, seek first the kingdom? Now, I already said, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. That is one long speech of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, very famous. And you could say, Jesus there gives the constitution of the kingdom of God. He says, if you want to live in the kingdom, it's like this. And then he gives many, many things, of course. Now, John Stott, you can see here, he wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he called it Christian Counterculture. He said this title, Christian Counterculture, summarizes, as it were, what the Sermon of the on the Mount is all about. And he says in this book, he says, among other things, he says that the central text in all these three chapters in Matthew, you find in verse 8, we won't read it, but I will read it now, that Jesus says, do not be like them, like the others who are not part of the kingdom. And then he talks about the Pharisees, the people who make religion their business, is often very external. And Jesus says, this is not how God wants you to live as his children. And also, Jesus compares his children with God's children with the pagans, the people who don't know God and who do just the religious things or other things. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Now, there's a broader question, of course, if we should not be like the people around us, who should we be like? And the word Christian counterculture that John Stott uses says, don't identify with the culture around you. Don't identify with any culture in the world. We are here of many different cultures, right? Some people come from Indonesia, some people come from China, some people come from Kenya or Malawi or whatever. Many people also come from the Netherlands, of course. Don't identify with any culture in the world, because as a Christian, you are loyal to a different culture, a different way of being. Now, if you look around us, we see many Christians who embrace the culture. They don't have a problem with their own culture. They do anything that people normally do, as they think. Should we embrace the culture around us? Should we embrace our society? If you look around, is it positive? In a sense, you could say yes. Yes. The world is changing for the better, because there are more people educated these days than ever before. There's less poverty in the world. There is less disease. Some diseases we have eradicated, really. Malaria is on the downfall in Africa also, in many other parts and so on. There are less people dying through traffic accidents, at least in the Netherlands, and I think it's true in many other places as well. So, yes, it's all right. The world is going for the better. You could equally well say the world is going worse, because there are today more slaves, people in slavery, than ever before in history. There are more people, refugees, than ever before in history. The climate is going down and down. There are lots of people, many, many people who are depressed, who are addicted to all kinds of things. So the world is bad. Don't identify with the world. Now, what is God's point of view? How does he see all this? Does God think, okay, they are going in the right direction, just a little bit more, and they will be all right? Or does God shake his head and think, they really have lost it altogether there? I don't know what to think about it. And again, in a world that's confusing, as I've just described it, what is the place of the church right in this mess? In the Old Testament, Israel had the calling to be different, to make a difference, to show the world that they know the God who lives, and that knowing him makes a difference for life here and now. Now, I believe the calling that Israel had is still exactly the same for the church today. We have to show the world that we know God and that that makes a difference. Why is that? Because we believe that knowing God makes life to flourish, makes life better than it is. And then the question, of course, is, okay, if that's the claim, Christian counterculture makes life better than it is. Is that visible? Is it visible amongst us? Yes or no? Now, okay, let's read the scripture reading now. And I will use this so you won't have to worry about anything. If this works, yes? Okay. Matthew 6, verse 25, we start reading. And there it says, therefore I, Jesus, tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, as you can see, verse 33 is here, and it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added unto you. So, what does that mean? Righteousness. Let me start there. Righteousness is a theme in the Sermon on the Mount. Already before Jesus mentioned it here, he has mentioned it four times. And let's just short look at it. First, he says in chapter 5, one of the benedictions that he gives, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then a few verses later, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And still later in the same chapter, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the last time before our text, in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, what is Jesus talking about? What kind of righteousness? This last verse, the word righteousness sometimes is translated as giving your gifts, your offering for people who have needs, for example. But what Jesus is talking about, he says, God is interested not in your external behavior, but God is interested in your heart. Why are you doing things? What is your motivation? Justice, righteousness is something that starts in the heart. And then, of course, it becomes visible also. But it starts with hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as it says in the first of this bullet points. And it is also visible that you want to take the blame if people don't agree with you are struggling for righteousness. Okay, then you will suffer for it. You are persecuted. And so on. So Jesus says constantly, is that your lifestyle? Is that what you want? You see, Jesus has no place for nominal religion, civil religion, nominal Christianity. People who just on the outside, they call themselves Christians, but they don't show anything. With Jesus is radical. He wants everything. There's no neutral ground. You cannot serve two masters, he says in the same Sermon on the Mount. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Because your heart is the power station, so to say, is the central location from which always comes out what is in there. What is in your heart? That is what Jesus asks of me. Do I really want to serve God and live as a righteous person? And then external behavior will follow. Then it will show somewhere. Then Jesus, in the chapter that, or the part that we just read, he opposes two styles of life over against each other. The first one is the anxious lifestyle. And the second one is the lifestyle of a disciple. And they're opposed together. Now, if you want the first one to know what it is, you want it illustrated, look around you. And you see it everywhere. What does occupy the attention of people? What are they worrying about? What makes them anxious? What do they spend their time with? And so on. You know, we are bombarded with this. All these advertisings, all these things that claim our attention and that want us to follow them. The care of the body, the care of food and drink and of clothes and of traveling far away. Jesus mentions here food and drink and clothing, but in these days he would have mentioned sex without doubt. And he would have mentioned perhaps FOMO, fear of missing out. This is what drives many people. This is why they're continually on their smartphone asking their friends, what are you doing now? Where are you? Because maybe where you are, this is better than where I am now. So I want to be there as well. And they're worried that they miss something. People are chasing experiences like madmen. And it makes them not better, but it makes them worse off. It gives them lots of stress. And it is bad for the world, all this consumption, all this traveling, all this wanting to see anything and never miss a thing. And so it's bad for the world and it's bad for yourself, both. It's bad for yourself because if you have more stuff, you have more to worry about also. You know, people suffer more by worrying than by actually suffering. I have found this quotation on the internet. In every life, you have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. And I think this is a deep one. If you worry, you double your trouble, right? Because it's not just when the trouble comes that you worry, but you already were worrying before. So you have two times a negative experience, the one time before and the one time when it actually happens. So why not leave the first one out and just have a difficult time when the trouble actually arrives? Okay. Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't worry all the time. The first thing that Jesus wants to teach us here is that we have to learn to say no to a world that is continually claiming our attention, claiming our interest, and so on. Say no. Can you step outside the rat race, outside the culture that wants to determine how you spend your time and how you experience your emotions and so on? Literally, Jesus says, don't be anxious about all these things, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air, he says. Look at the birds. You know, literally, that takes time. You have to step out of what you're doing and take time to look, to relax, to be taught by nature. Jesus loves nature. And I think we should too, as his followers. It is the handiwork of his Father. He made it himself. All these birds and all these beauties that you can find if you look carefully. Now Jesus says, look at the birds, how they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Now Jesus doesn't say, okay, just as the birds, you don't have to do anything. You know, even birds do things. Even birds gather food, right? So Jesus doesn't say that you don't have to work. He doesn't call us to a responsible lifestyle. Just lean back and let the state take care of you, the social services or so. I mean, some people live like that. I cannot imagine. But that is not the behavior of a disciple of Christ, of course. He doesn't say, okay, if you believe in God, you have a life insurance. You are never to worry about anything because God will take care of you. No, you still have to work if you want to eat. But the question is, how? How will you do all these things to clothe yourself and worry about drink and all the other things? Will you be anxious all the time? Or will you be able to relax and say, this is not the final important thing in my life? If the Father in heaven takes care of the birds, how much more will he take care of me? If he takes care to adorn the fields with flowers. Do you see what a beauty? It's amazing. Just God puts it everywhere, even on places where never human eye will see it. If God does that, how much more will he clothe me? How much more will he take care that I will be all right? So what Jesus is saying here is, do you realize that he is present, that he is always there, even when it's difficult? Because birds, they die, right? And Jesus even says of the flowers and the grass, it will flourish today and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven. So, and yet in the midst of it all, you can experience the deep peace of God. It's not running out of his hands somehow. He's there. When I was preparing this sermon a few weeks ago already for my church, I received a phone call from somebody who was in the hospital at that moment. And she had a very grave operation. One of the most difficult operations a person can have, I think. And then the operation didn't succeed. And she had to be operated again and even up to 4 times. And what she was saying was, it is so strange, but all the time I have felt so much peace. God has been there. And I was in the hospital and with other people in other beds, and they were worried and they were not happy and they were complaining and so on. And I had this peace of God. It was there. And I thought, this is a beautiful illustration of experiencing the presence of God, the peace of God in the midst of trouble. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. God is there and he knows about you. Nothing in the world can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8 says this in verse 38. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at this phrase again. Let it sink into your heart. You know, I'm convinced that if people really believed it, and make it their own, that the psychiatrists in this world would have much less business. Really. It makes a difference if you know, I'm in safe hands. Whatever happens, even if an operation is 4 times over, it is still all right. So what Jesus teaches us here, first of all, is we have to learn to say no. No, I don't go along with the culture around me, with the world around me, who wants to make me anxious about food and sex and traveling and I don't know what, money. Say no. And then Jesus wants to teach us another thing, and that is say yes. I want to say yes to the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. Now, if Jesus says that, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. Does he talk about two things, two different things, or are they one? It's a good question. I think you can compare it to the great commandment. When Jesus says, the first and the great commandment is to love God above everything and your neighbor as yourself. Is it two or is it one? Well, you can distinguish them, but it's hard to separate them. If you want to love God and you don't care about your neighbor, you may question the love of God. And the other way around also. Loving your neighbor is also seeing him or her in God's perspective and loving God so that his purposes in their lives will become visible. They go together. And it's the same with the kingdom and the righteousness. The kingdom that's the king. The king is present. Jesus himself is the king. Everything turns around him. The Father and the Son, they are one. Jesus is pointing the way to the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And the kingdom is about what he's saying and what he is doing and what he is showing us. in the power of the Holy Spirit, because they all go together. So that's the kingdom. And then the righteousness that we have to seek is a deep biblical concept. You could say it is the center of our faith, the righteousness of God. Let me read another verse from Romans. Romans chapter 3. Paul talks about that the whole world has fallen into sin and is estranged, alienated from God. But then God intervened and he sent his son to do what? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now what it says here is that there is no person in this world that can on his own steam walk into heaven and be in God's presence. We all have sinned. We fall short of his glory. And yet, through faith in Christ, through believing in him, we may be accounted righteous for God. He will see us, and he will see us as if we have never sinned in our lives. Because he is not seeing us, he is seeing his son. He is seeing Jesus, who gave his blood for us on the cross to wipe away, to wash away all our stains and all our sins. So this is a very central concept in the Bible, the righteousness of God. And this is the basis of all the things that we may do. When Jesus asked us to be righteous as our Heavenly Father, and to pursue it, to hunger and thirst for it, that is on the basis of the righteousness that he has acquired for us. Then it will become a lifestyle, of course. A lifestyle where we show by being different that we have been touched by the righteousness of Christ. And only then the world really will take notice. If we start to change, to start to show a different lifestyle. If we are becoming men and women who are not going for the big money, for making a big career, for having a bigger house all the time, or a more beautiful car, or whatever. But people who take time for beauty, take time for helping others, who are patient, who give away things instead of acquiring all the time things, who take care of refugees, who show signs of the kingdom here and there and everywhere in their lives. And then the promise of Jesus is this: if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the promise is this: all the other things will be added unto you. All the other things will be added unto you. This is a big promise. You know, the biggest thing we have already, God's unspeakable gift, Jesus, he is ours. We may embrace him, we may trust him, he is present, he is our Redeemer, he is our Savior, he is our Lord. We may live with him. And then all the other things that we may need, they will be added unto it. So, whatever you can wish, whatever you may need, it will be added unto you. That is the promise. Now let me clarify this a little bit. Because you think, okay, well, if that's true, I have this already, and now I want to have this big Rolls Royce. Hey, or this private airplane. Why not? Hey, you have preachers who preach that prosperity gospel. That's not what Jesus means, of course. What he says is, if you really seek the kingdom first, your desires will change as well. And your needs will change as well. Because you are changing yourself. You are becoming more like Jesus. You seek the kingdom, and that means you seek the king, and you embrace him. And you say, Jesus, make me more like you. Become visible in my life. You know, sometimes you meet them. Sometimes you meet them. People in whose face you see the light of heaven, through whom you see that there is really another force active in their life, which motivates them and drives them and changes them from the inside out. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he was the biggest preacher of the 19th century, many people think. And he said this. He said, if you speak of heaven, let the heavenly light be in your face. There he said, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated by a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, your ordinary expression will do. So, I mean, that is something to think of. Find the resources in God to speak of his glory, of his heaven, of his other kingdom, which is different from this world. And if not, okay, live like everybody else. You know, let me end with this. I said sometimes you see them, sometimes you encounter them. People who really live for this other kingdom. And my desire is for us all, for me, for you, for everybody here in this room, that we become people like that. Not all at once. That is not what Jesus says. It's not you just push a button and you will change. Paf! You are completely like Christ. No. Little steps in the right direction. Seek the kingdom first. I seek it today, Lord. Show me what it means today to be a righteous person. Show me, and then I will change a little bit until heaven is visible in my face and in my whole behavior. Shall we stand? I started this sermon by saying that the kingdom and the Holy Spirit have lots of things to do with each other. And I think they cannot go separate ways, so to say. They belong together. And what I want to do now is pray that the kingdom of God becomes more visible in us, in our lives. And I know only one way, by opening ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit and praying that the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Father, will really work in our hearts and in our lives and change us. Let's pray.